Nehemiah, and we turn to Nehemiah chapter 13. And this entire chapter is going to be the text that we consider this evening. Nehemiah chapter 13, on that day they read in the book of Moses in the audience of the people, and therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever, because they met not the children of Israel with bread and with water, but hired Balaam against them, that he should curse them. Howbeit our God turned the curse into a blessing. Now it came to pass, when they had heard the law, that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. And before this, Eliashib the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied unto Tobiah. And he had prepared for him a great chamber, where aforetime they laid the meat offerings, the frankincense, and the vessels, and the tithes of the corn, the new wine, and the oil, which was commanded to be given to the Levites, and the singers, and the porters, and the offerings of the priests. But in all this time was not I at Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, came I unto the king, and after certain days obtained I leave of the king, and I came to Jerusalem, and understood of the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah, and preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God, and it grieved me sore. Therefore I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I commanded, and they cleansed the chambers, and thither brought I again the vessels of the house of God with the meat offering and the frankincense. And I perceived that the portions of the Levites had not been given them. For the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled every one to his field. Then contended I with the rulers and said, Why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Then brought all Judah the tithe of the corn and the new wine and the oil unto the treasuries. And I made treasurers over the treasuries, Shelemiah the priest and Zadok the scribe, and of the Levites, Pedaiah. Next to them was Hanan the son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, for they were counted faithful, and their office was to distribute unto their brethren. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for the offices thereof. In those days saw I in Judah some treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in sheaves and lading asses, as also wine, grapes, and figs, and all manner of burdens which they brought unto Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I testified against them in the day wherein they sold victuals. There dwelt men of Tyre also therein, which brought fish and all manner of ware, and sold on the Sabbath unto the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah, and said unto them, What evil thing is this that ye do, and profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers thus, and did not our God bring all this evil upon us, and more, and upon this city? Yet ye bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath. And it came to pass that when the gates of Jerusalem began to be dark before the Sabbath, I commanded that the gates should be shut, and charged that they should not be opened till after the Sabbath. And some of my servants set I at the gates that there should be no burden brought in on the Sabbath day. So the merchants and sellers of all kind of ware lodged without Jerusalem once or twice. Then I testified against them and said unto them, Why lodge ye about the wall? If ye do so again, I will lay hands on you. From that time forth came they no more on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves, and that they should come and keep the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of thy mercy. In those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab. And their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. And I contended with them, and cursed them, and smote off certain of them, and plucked off their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, Ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. Shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to transgress against our God in marrying strange wives? And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. Thus cleansed I them from all strangers, and appointed the wards of the priests and the Levites, every one in his business, and for the wood offering at times appointed, and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, last week I began my sermon on Nehemiah chapter 12 by pointing out that from many points of view, Nehemiah 12 is the highlight of the book. Today we are brought to the shocking and humbling conclusion of this series on Nehemiah, a series I entitled Commitment to God's Cause. In chapter 12, it seemed that we had finally seen Israel having entered a stage of joyful existence as God's covenant people, steadfastly moving forward in spiritual strength, finally fully committed to God's cause. But in chapter 13, we are shown the spiritual reality of apostasy, and reminded once again that the church will not be perfect until Christ comes. Here also we are put before the question, just how strong is our commitment to God's cause, to God's word? Chapter 13 begins with the words, on that day. One might easily conclude that this chapter follows as part of chapter 12 and adds something that happened at the dedication of the walls. But it becomes evident from what follows that chapter 13 takes place in a later time frame. Because Nehemiah writes in verse 6, But in all this time was I not at Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, came I unto the king. And after certain days, obtained I leave of the king, and I came to Jerusalem. So we learn that right after the dedication of the walls of Jerusalem, Nehemiah had returned to the king's palace, the time of his labors in Jerusalem and Judah having been completed, as had been the original appointment of the king, as we saw back in Nehemiah 2, verse 6, having spent nearly 12 years at Jerusalem, Nehemiah returned to the service of King Artaxerxes in Babylon. It was the 32nd year of the reign of that king, And we are told at the end of verse 6 that Nehemiah obtained leave once again after certain days. That is literally at the end of days, which would be the end of his necessary service at the palace. So we aren't told how long Nehemiah was absent from Jerusalem. It wasn't just days or weeks, or even a few months, but a more extended period of time identified only by the opening words in verse 6, in all this time. Maybe 5 years, maybe longer. Some put it as much as 20 years. The one indication that it was not a short period of time is the reference in verse 24 to children of mixed marriages that were established in Nehemiah's absence, which children spoke not in the Jews' language, but according to the language of their foreign parents. So these were children old enough to speak. But Nehemiah's commitment to God's cause remained, as did his love for God's people, even while working out of necessity in Babylon for the king. And after a period of time, Nehemiah asked permission once again from the king to return to the city of God and to his people. But upon his arrival in Jerusalem, Nehemiah must have wondered why he had even returned, because he found there an apostasy that was shocking. The zeal for God's house had been replaced in that period of time by a self-serving profaning of God's cause, a forsaking of everything that the restoration of the city and the walls of the city stood for, a rejection of the Word of God for the idolatry of acceptance with the world. One of the great enemies that Nehemiah had stood up to during his previous time in Jerusalem as governor in Judah, Tobiah the Ammonite, was now residing in the temple. The Levites were out working in the fields for their own support because the people of God were no longer providing for their needs and no longer receptive to the word they proclaimed. The Sabbath day had become just another day of buying and selling and working. Idol-worshipping foreigners had been embraced in marriage, and their children were not taught the language of the people of God, but of the enemies of God. I can't even imagine how discouraging that must have been to God's faithful servant. A lack of progress is discouraging. But through his many previous trials and spiritual battles, Nehemiah had been given to see progress. But had it all been in vain? Nehemiah was able, in the strength of the Lord, to get back to the work of reform and to the defense of God's cause. He would again take up these labors with conviction and with the boldness necessary to address pointedly the sins of the people with an urgent call to repentance. But one prayer is expressed repeatedly in this chapter, and from it I take my theme. Remember me, O my God. The subtitle might well be, Have We Gained Nothing? As we consider Nehemiah's fervent plea, Remember me, O my God, we notice, first of all, the apostasy that Nehemiah faced. Secondly, his bold confrontation of these evils. And finally, his urgent plea for God's remembrance. a devastating departure from God's word and cause was found in Judah and Jerusalem upon Nehemiah's return. It was shocking that the people would so quickly violate the specific vows that they had made before Jehovah, as recorded in Nehemiah 10, verse 29. They had vowed to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and to do all the commandments of Jehovah our Lord, and his judgments and his statutes, and that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons, to uphold the holy Sabbath day, to provide faithfully for the house of God and the provision of the priests and Levites. The oath that they made before God concerning these very specific aspects of the holy life God required of his people were now violated by them in every point. Shocking. Or is it? When people make religious vows and carry on religious activities merely out of custom or superstition, when things are done for mere tradition's sake and not from the heart, it isn't so shocking. It's natural. It's the expression of hearts that have never really come to repentance, never really seen the holiness of God, nor have been drawn into fellowship with the holy God. Spiritual separation, you see, comes as a fruit of the work of the Spirit in the hearts of his people. It follows as thankfulness in looking with spiritual eyes upon the gift of God's grace in the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Lives of holiness flow out of gratitude to God for the greatness of his gift to us in his sacrificial lamb, the Messiah, to save us. So if that spiritual knowledge and thankfulness isn't there, this isn't shocking, is it? But what a grief to God's faithful servant, Nehemiah. We learn from the first verse that the Ammonites and the Moabites, notorious enemies of God's people and cause, those who in their history had hired Balaam to curse God's people, had now been embraced by the Israelites, even in marriage, in spite of God having banished them from ever entering into the congregation of his people. That banishment was not merely a racial or national exclusion. It was a spiritual exclusion of those who were idolaters and enemies of God. The application today is the reminder to us of our calling before God to live in holiness. That is, to live our lives spiritually separated from sin and the sinful influences of this world. That spiritual separation is to come to expression in various ways, sometimes even physical separation, a fleeing from sin, from going places and doing things that would be a snare to our souls. But it means as well that we cannot willingly accept and tolerate any known sin in our heart. The sin is there. The sin clings to our old nature. It's easy to talk about sin in the world, or Satan being our great enemy. you had better face the fact you are your own greatest enemy. The carnal mind is enmity against God, Romans 8, verse 7. So what are those things in your nature, in your life, that make you susceptible to the attacks of Satan? Do you analyze yourself, or are you too busy analyzing others? Do you seek to find the things in your own life and in your own nature, be they thoughts or words or deeds, that make you most susceptible to sinning against God? Do you confess them before God and fight them? Or do you embrace them and give Satan ready access into your life? To fail to be watchful, to fail to be on guard against our own sinful flesh and the wiles of the devil, is to invite into our lives the worldliness that leads to broken promises and broken lives. Ephesians 5, verse 11, tells us we are to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Nehemiah found the people of God embracing them in the form of the Ammonites and Moabites. Even worse, the priests paved the way in these abominations. Verse 4. And before this, Eliashib, the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied unto Tobiah, and he had prepared for him a great chamber, where aforetime they laid the meat offerings, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of the corn, the new wine and the oil, which was commanded to be given to the Levites and the singers and the porters, and the offerings of all the priests. In other words, Eliashib the priest had taken that very room in the temple where the various expressions of thankfulness to God were gathered, the provisions for God's cause and God's servants, and he had given that room in the courts of the house of God to Tobiah. To refresh your memory from the earlier chapters of this book, Tobiah the Ammonite, along with Sanballat, had been one of the most persistent enemies of God and his cause, repeatedly opposing Nehemiah's leadership and the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. Tobiah was the one whose son had married the unbelieving daughter of a God-fearing Jew, and who used that access into the inner circles of Jerusalem to get insight into Nehemiah's plans and leadership in order to oppose those plans by any means possible. When Nehemiah left Jerusalem for Babylon once again, it wasn't long, and Tobiah had built a relationship with Eliashib the priest. We aren't told what Tobiah presented Eliashib as benefits in that relationship, whether money or prestige or something else. But Eliashib misused his office and forsook his calling before God. And when Nehemiah returned to the city, he found his enemy, indeed God's enemy, having made his home right within the courts of God. the chamber of the various thank offerings and provisions for the servants of God had become the personal apartment of Tobiah, an apartment prepared for him by Eliashib the priest. How could he do that? How could a man, even an office bearer, lose his spiritual standard? There might be any number of reasons, but one thing is sure. One of the causes of the profaning of the temple was the intermarriages that linked leading families in Judah with Tobiah and Sanballat, enemies of Israel. Verse 28 makes a point of noting that even a grandson of Eliashib the priest was married to a granddaughter of Sanballat, and apparently with the acceptance, if not the approval, of the priest. In other words, getting along with family and neighbors had become more important than obedience to God. And that can only be because Eliashib did not stand in a holy awe before the Holy One of Israel. He didn't live in a covenant relationship with God that instilled in him the desire to do the will of God and that humbled him before the Word of God. Because his heart wasn't right with God. The horror of sin did not mean anything to him. And his decisions testified of that terrible fact. But the apostasy that Nehemiah found in Judah and Jerusalem was not limited to the people's embrace of the world and the corruption of the priestly office. The congregation itself had departed from the law and the ways marked out for them by the Holy One of Israel, their God. Nehemiah discovered that there was a general and widespread disregard for the Word of God, and particularly for the spiritual offices that God had instituted for the spiritual care of His people. No longer were the Levites being supported, as God had called for in the very implementation of their office. The Levites had returned to their own fields to labor for their own daily needs, leaving no time to minister to God's people, even should they have wanted it. Related to this neglect of the Levitical office was the neglect of the law of the time. Everything in verses 44 through 47 of the previous chapter, the thankful expression of giving, the provision for the house of God, had fallen by the wayside. If we make our way to the prophecy of Malachi, who would be sent by God to confront these very sins, the Jews had made themselves guilty of robbing God in their failure to provide faithfully for His cause. Robbing God. Again, how do you do that? You do that by not living in fellowship with God. And by establishing the idolatry of self in your own life. So that your priority is not the service of God in living expressions of gratitude, but seeking to fulfill your own desires, to establish your own little kingdom, to accumulate all your toys and to live a life of pleasure as if this world is all there is. Again, you see, we're dealing here with a matter of the heart. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Nehemiah was also stunned to see the Sabbath regularly profaned To profane something is to take that which is special and make it common. So Nehemiah asked in verse 17, "What evil thing is this that ye do? And profane the Sabbath day." God is the one who set apart that day. We're not talking about a mere institution of men. We're not talking about mere tradition. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy is the fourth of God's Ten Commandments. And as he explained, he set forth that commandment because of the very creation ordinance of God. And Judah had been instructed in these things. They had been instructed repeatedly. Not only were they given clear instruction of all God's law, as we saw in Nehemiah chapter 8, but in chapter 10, we were told that they were given explicit instruction concerning the Sabbath day. And by this time, just a very few years later, they had rejected it. They had made that day just another day. They were working in their fields. They were buying and selling. They were even hauling their goods to Jerusalem on the Sabbath day to be sold in the marketplaces. The Sabbath people delights in fellowship with the Holy One on that special day of the week. Covenant fellowship with God is enjoyed in a special way. During that day, He set apart for our sakes. But of course, what does that mean to those who are not a Sabbath people? To them, it's just another day. A day for work, for buying or selling, or if you have the day off, for whatever pleasures can fill that day. What a devastating departure from God's Word. What a tragic indication of the lack of true spiritual life in those who went by the name Children of Judah. Children of God. What grief of soul this had to cause Nehemiah. After all the work that he had done, not only to rebuild the walls of the city, but to reinstitute true worship once again, focused on the Word of God's promises and the sacrifices that pointed to the Messiah, those sacrifices as interpreted by the Word of God. Then noted in the chapter, as evidence of the apostasy that Nehemiah faced, was the desecration of holy marriage. The prophet Amos had posed the rhetorical question, can two walk together except they be agreed? Marriage that will reflect the purpose for which God created it and instituted it must be the marriage of one man and one woman who are of like faith. That's a truth emphasized throughout the Bible, as we have seen on many occasions and in many passages. That's because Christ has to be the foundation and the focus of our marriages. There's a reason why Satan has so strongly and often effectively focused his attacks upon the sanctity of marriage. If in the church he can defile the holiness of marriage, He can influence and defile the subsequent generations of God, of the people of God. And when Nehemiah returned to Jerusalem, that's what he found. There was such a disregard for marriage as God had established it, such a disregard for the very purpose of marriage in the service of God and His church, that mixed marriages between members of the church and unbelievers, idolaters, had become common. The decision-making that goes into marriage didn't begin with the need for spiritual unity, but for the far more common factors of physical desirability and love for the same kinds of pleasures and devotion to the same earthly goals and the like. So the sons of the church were embracing in marriage women of Ashdod and Ammon and Moab, and young women of the church were marrying young men of those unbelieving and idolatrous nations. The Bible, in many other places, has noted the results of such marriages. Results that come to expression in the children of those mixed marriages. Already back in Genesis chapter 6, a passage that we've considered before in all its serious application, we saw that the results of mixed marriages were such a departure from God and His Word that called forth the judgment of God in the flood. The wickedness of man became so great in the earth that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Nehemiah found in these offspring of these mixed marriages children that didn't know the Word of God, hadn't been taught it. They couldn't speak the language of the Scriptures because they had grown up in homes where there was no commitment to the truth of God and the glory of the gospel. And the apostasy grew with speed. In just a matter of a few years, Nehemiah could hardly recognize the congregation that he had left behind when he was called to return to the king's service in Babylon. His grief, and it must have been deep, did not hinder him from a bold confrontation of these evils. As was his mode of operation, he went to work for the sanctity of God's cause. In the first place, we read in verses 8 and 9 that Nehemiah personally threw Tobiah's belongings out of the temple and gave orders that that room be scoured. We can picture a scene similar to Jesus cleansing the temple. With pieces of furniture and Tobiah's stuff being pitched out the door by Nehemiah. That chamber in the courts of the house of our God was built to glorify God and to serve His purpose. Everything in it was to serve to express thanksgiving to God for the wonder of His grace and to provide for the labors in His kingdom. Now, we mustn't fail to apply this to our own place in God's kingdom and time. The temple in Jerusalem stands no longer in the form that it occupied in Nehemiah's day. We are God's temple. The dwelling place of His Holy Spirit is in our hearts and our minds, in our bodies. How do we treat God's temple? With what do we fill God's dwelling place? To whom or to what have we given residence there? Do we fill this temple with the things of the Spirit? Things that compel us to give thanks to God? Do we fill this temple with the Word of God? Or do we fill it with that which doesn't belong there, which fuels lust, things that defile? And we can look at the church with the same question. The church, I'm not talking about the building. The church as the dwelling place of God, its membership, is to be filled with repentance, humility, love, peace, the desire to give God glory in what we say and think and do. With what do we fill God's dwelling place? If there is bitterness and evil speaking, hatred towards some, worldliness and so on, they have to be purged. The temple has to be purified. With zeal for God and in the consciousness of His holiness, Nehemiah tackled the project before him and did what had to be done boldly to confront this evil of the defilement of his temple. In the second place, he sought to restore the provision for the ministry of the house of God. So we read in verse 11, "Then contended I with the rulers and said, Why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place." Notice he speaks of the house of God being forsaken. It isn't just a matter of misplaced priorities. The neglect of God's cause, the pursuit of things of this world over seeking first the kingdom of heaven, is not merely misplaced priority. To serve God with the leftovers in our lives is to forsake Him and His cause. Eliashib, therefore, was dismissed from his duties, from oversight of the chambers of the house of God, in which duties he had shown himself unfaithful. Nehemiah appointed four men who had shown themselves faithful in the midst of this apostasy: Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, Pedaiah a Levite, and as an assistant to these men, Hanan the son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, one who had been faithful in his generation. And then Nehemiah turned from the offices to confront the sins that had become common in the congregation. Besides charging the wayward congregation with profaning the Sabbath, he gave them a history lesson. It was a history lesson from the Bible, from the prophecy of Jeremiah chapter 17, and particularly verses 20 through 27. Nehemiah pointed them to the gates of the city through which the buyers and sellers had been coming every Sabbath day. He said to them, "It isn't long ago when not only were those gates burned to charcoal, but there was not a stone upon another for most of the entire length of the walls of this city." And you remember those days. Why was that so? When we dedicated the walls of this city, you were there. You heard the word of God, the law of the faithful Jehovah. You were reminded God does what He says. He was faithful to what He said through our forefather, the prophet Jeremiah. Let me refer to Jeremiah 17, verse 27. That's the summary of the entire section. You ought to remember it all. But if ye will not hearken unto me to hallow the Sabbath day, and not to bear a burden, even entering in at the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then will I kindle a fire in the gates thereof, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched. And isn't that exactly what God did? Did not your fathers thus? And did not our God bring all this evil upon us and upon this city? Yet ye bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath. So Nehemiah commanded that the gates be shut the evening before the Sabbath, and they not be opened until the Sabbath day was finished. And he posted Levites to guard the gates. And when some of the merchants persisted in camping outside the gates, thinking that Nehemiah's word might not carry weight, Nehemiah threatened to execute divine judgment upon them. And they got the message and ceased. There still remain the sin problem of the mixed marriages and the dreadful results of those marriages as seen in Israel. And of his response, Nehemiah wrote in verse 25, "And I contended with them and cursed them." Let's understand, that doesn't mean he spoke profanities to them. It means he pronounced God's curse upon them. "And smote certain of them, and plucked off their hair," an expression of putting them to shame, "and made them swear by God, saying, ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons, or for yourselves." He then pointed to the seriousness of this sin as seen historically in Solomon, who was brought to terrible depths by marrying idolatrous women. We have to remember in Nehemiah's reaction here, as well as in his treatment of Tobiah's stuff and of the Sabbath profaners, that he was not modeling in form the necessary response to sin in the church today. Nehemiah was functioning as a governor in a civil society, and therefore he was executing civil justice. He was upholding the law of the land, which in the Old Testament of the theocratic kingdom was the law of God. Nehemiah was angry. Indeed, he was. He tackled the issue with a firm resolve that is certainly rare in the church of our day. But his anger, mind you, was not a self-absorbed resentment or hostility marked by personal animosity. His anger was the deep feeling of outrage at the offense against God's glory and the desecration of His church and of the offices that represented God's glory. Nehemiah hated all that obstructed God's glory and all that twisted and rejected His word of truth. Nehemiah believed the absolutes of God's word. He understood that truth is not a matter of human opinion or interpretation. but a standard that God alone has established and does maintain. This commitment to the truth and glory of God must characterize God's church today. And elders must not hesitate to exercise Christian discipline in the New Testament form when that glory of God is defiled. Amidst all this spiritual devastation, and while faithfully representing the cause of God and boldly confronting these horrible offenses against God, Nehemiah repeatedly made his urgent plea for God's remembrance. Nehemiah knew the church's history. He knew the consequences of apostasy. He had lived in the acute awareness of the sins in the church that had brought about God's judgments in the Babylonian captivity of his church and the destruction of the temple and the holy city. He knew that for the people of God to turn their backs so quickly on the great gifts that God had given them in their restoration of the temple and of the holy city was to call forth the righteous judgments of the holy God once again. Nehemiah also knew from his own sad experience that while he could set things straight outwardly and uphold God's law with all conviction and with his authority as his place in his place as governor in Judah, he couldn't change the hearts of the people. And a heart change is the only thing that will affect lasting change, true repentance. Nehemiah pleaded with God in verse 14, "Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and wipe not out my good deeds which I have done for the house of my God and for the offices thereof." It's heartbreaking for any faithful servant of God to see members of the congregation walk in sin. It's heartbreaking to a manifold degree more for any faithful servant of God to see development and the embrace of iniquity in the church as the church apostatizes from the truth and glory of God. Nehemiah had labored more than a dozen years in the midst of the congregation of God's people. He had devoted himself to his calling in commitment to God's cause and the glory of his name. Had he gained nothing? Would all his labors for the house of God and the offices thereof be wiped out? Nehemiah repeated his urgent plea in verse 22 and in verse 31. "Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of thy mercy, and remember me, O my God, for good." God would answer Nehemiah's prayer in faithfulness. He will never forsake his church. He will always save his elect remnant, drawing them unto him in repentance and faith. And so we are called to labor faithfully for God's cause. But Christ alone saves his church. All the types and shadows connected to Jerusalem and the temple had to be broken down. The way was being made open for the fulfillment in our Lord Jesus Christ. So even though Nehemiah himself would not see the joy of a church redeemed by Christ, he himself is partaker of that joy, having been used by God to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. God grant that you and I are resolved to live with such a commitment to God's cause and the honor of His name. Life was not enjoyable for Nehemiah. His love for God was such that he had to confront the wayward face to face. Our sinful nature is giving Satan ready access. He attempts repeatedly to corrupt both the theological mindset and the holy behavior of God's people. That's why doctrinal confusion and disorderly behavior and speech is so often found even in the midst of the church. May we live with a commitment to God's cause, a devotion to His glory, diligently and humbly walking before His face. Let's walk with our eyes fixed upon the coming of our Savior, our complete redemption. Such labor in the Lord is not in vain. God will remember it. The glory of His own dear Son, His work, comes to expression in all those who are His, and through it, God is glorified. Amen. Heavenly Father, we too grieve the influence of sin in the church. We too grieve our own sinfulness and the sins we have committed against Thee. And we too long that Thy name be glorified and Thy cause maintained and upheld even in our own churches. Remember us, O our God, for good, for Jesus' sake. Amen.